I didn't put it down, but Roger Jr., I believe, is off trying to kill Bambi, so that's the reason he's not here today. But miss him, and also Katie and James, I believe, are home, so we miss them as well. But it is good to see everyone else, including Lauren and Lily today, and we're grateful that they're in our presence. And we pray that things will certainly go well in trying to present the lesson. I have a small part to play in the assembly. The major part is not me. It's centered around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, we have Natalie as well. She's not in the back right now, but we have her visiting. And a great-grandson is visiting today. He's kind of hiding there a little bit, but I can see. So we got a number of visitors, and we're certainly thankful. And we do miss those that are not with us today. You know, I've been trying to do the books of the New Testament, and try to do a little better job than I did last month on Luke. Hopefully, as we study John today, we'll maybe make it a little bit better than I did. I realize that I probably went into too much depth on that book, mainly because it is a favorite of mine. But, you know, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or thoroughly furnished in every good work. So we know that from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So when we look at this and we think about it, there's some things that I would like for us to look at about the book of John. The book of John is a book that certainly we would believe is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. And in John 20, verse 31, it states this, that the purpose of the book, and I believe it states it the best, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. When we look at this and we think about it, this term believing, there's always questions about the Greek on this. It either is a continuing to believe, or it's to help those that were not believers. And we talked about this a little bit in class today, and I also appreciate Gary mentioning me in his prayer. I do pray for wisdom, and I pray for the ability to be able to speak in a way that would be beneficial to all of us and would certainly maybe help our minds to think differently about things and maybe just to look at the Bible a little bit differently. But the book of John, the synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are closely related, as we talked about, to each other, that do bear some semblance to each other, even though written to different folks. In John, only about 8 to 10% of that is in John. So John's a very different book. As far as talking about the life of Christ and so forth. And the word sign or signs is the word that John uses and properly translates from the Greek. He does not use the term miracles at all. He uses strictly the term signs to talk about the things that Jesus did, which is unique. And also, there's no genealogy. There's nothing about Christ's childhood. There's nothing about his birth. None of those things are mentioned in the book of John. Not a one of them. So there's an assumption made that people would have already either known this or there's not a need for it, which we'll look at. But now, the author was certainly a Jew. Now, we would know this, even though we would believe he was inspired to write. Certainly, no one was to write outside of their ability, so he was well aware of the law of Moses. He was well aware of the geography. He was well aware of the things around the Jerusalem in particular, and he described them very accurately. So he knew all of that. But there's also a stamp of approval given in this gospel that's a little bit different than the rest, and that's found in John 21, verse 24. It's kind of a unique thing said about this gospel. It says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things," and it doesn't say, "and he knows." It says, "and we know that his testimony is true." So there's a certain stamp of approval put on this one, different from some of the others we read, you know, where Luke would simply say, "You know about these things, Theophilus. You've heard about them." In this case, we can attest to the fact. It's almost like someone else is putting their stamp of approval on this. There's been some debates about where that came from, whether John himself wrote it on the basis of what others knew or whatever. But then when we look at the writer and the date of this, we find that John is not named as the writer of this book, and we've talked about this before. This is a men that have put this down as the Gospel of John, the Good News of John. And the reason that we would think that is because when he mentions the term John, which is mentioned 19 times in this book, All 19 times are talking about John the Baptizer. Not a one of them is talking about another John. His name is not personally mentioned, although many of the other disciples are. But there is one mentioned constantly throughout this, and it'll say it like the disciple who Jesus loved, or the disciple who Jesus loved that leaned on his breast, or something along that line. And it would indicate that John is the writer of this. Why? Because he names the rest of them. But he never names himself, which is a unique thing about this book. He does not mention himself at all as being in it. But as this beloved disciple, which he calls himself, he is seen many, many times with the other disciples. When they would talk about the other disciples, he would mention them by name, and then he would mention and the disciple that Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. So we can almost come to that conclusion just by looking at that. And then Peter, when he questions Christ in John 21, 20 through 24, about this one that was leaning on his breast, he said, well, what about him? Well, what about this one, he said, that leaned on his breast at supper? He goes on down, he says, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says, if I will that he remains till I come back, so be it. In other words, I have the power. If I wanted to keep him alive for eternity, I can do that on earth. It's none of your business, basically. I've already told you what's going to happen to you. And he was very gentle in his rebuke, but he was making a very good comment about it to let them know. Then, the author also claims something in John 1:14, when he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And it uses in the present sense of we beheld His glory. That's a literal sense, not a figurative sense. See, we've beheld Jesus' glory, but we do it in a figurative sense through taking the Lord's Supper, through reading of the Word, through the way we live our lives, through the songs that we sing. But he says it in a literal sense. We beheld His glory. He does not mention the transfiguration at all in this book. He does not mention anything concerning that. But there's something that's interesting about this term. The term glory is used a lot, or glorify is used a lot in the book of John. And Christ would use it extensively about His, not just the fact that they would see Him in the transfiguration, but that He would be glorified on the cross. I would challenge you to look back through the book of John. You'll be amazed how many times that he talks about he's going to be glorified once he gets on that cross. And he even asked the Father to do that for him, as we had actually talked about last week. But the author also knew some very intimate details about the other apostles and disciples. He had associated with them a lot. He is one who would understand certain things about them. For instance, certain things about Peter that he would know. Certain things about Andrew that he brings out that we don't have any place else where Jesus has a conversation with Andrew. So there's some things about that. The date, don't know, but probably was written in the early to mid-60s. Now, the reason for this is there's a bunch of them. But one of the things, he never calls them apostles in this whole thing. He calls them simply disciples, the 12. He never once, as a matter of fact, if you go back and look at it, the word apostle is never used in the book of John. Disciple is used, and disciples is used many, many times. And talking about those that would follow Christ. And even those most close to him, those 11 and then Judas. But it was certainly written before 70 A.D. Now the reason we know that is he's talking in the present sense, and he talks about the sheep gate from John 5, verse 2. And he talks about it in the present tense, that it happened in the present tense, that I was there when this happened. So he's talking about it as if... He didn't say, you remember the sheep gate that used to be there at Jerusalem. He's simply talking about it as if it still exists at this point. So it certainly would have been before 70 A.D. when all of that was destroyed by the Romans. Now, there were many earlier writers that wrote about this book. I use this, and I'll just put the names up there, but you can look up many that would attest to the fact that they believed this to be an inspired book. They believed it to be, and this is shortly after, by the way, you're looking at 100 A.D. on, and not in a very short period of time. They believed this to be one of the books. Now, about the theme. Well, this is an interesting, very interesting book. It's written from a Jewish perspective. There's no doubt about that. As you read through it, you'll see that it is written over and over from a Jewish perspective. That it is a Jew that's discussing all this. But the interesting thing about this is, it doesn't seem to be written specifically to Jews. And I'll give you some reasons. It's probably written for Gentile audiences. It was probably to help those that were Gentiles. We talked about this before. There was no genealogy given. If there had been, it would have probably been like Luke's and went all the way back to Adam, because they wouldn't have concerned themselves with this. But the detailed descriptions of the things in Jerusalem. Why would he go into great detail if there was a writing to a Jew? A Jew would have known about all of this, about the sheep gate, and would have understood where the pool was and at Bethesda, and would have understood all of these things. But also the way that he just portrays the Jews in this book, more so than any others, is just the enemies of Christ. They do not care about him at all. He just portrays them as being the enemies of Christ. But then explaining Jewish terms. This is interesting. I'm giving these rather quickly. Remember, this is just an overview of this book to help us to understand how we can use this book, not only in our lives, but in talking to others. One of the things that he talks about is in verse 38. This is very interesting because he says he was a rabbi, he said. But he said, let me explain that to you. He said, which is to say, when translated, teacher. Now, why would he need to do that? They all knew that it meant teacher. They didn't have a problem with this. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23, when he talks to them, Christ is getting on to them about their use of this term as if it's important, as if making someone very important. Then in verse 41, he explains the term Messiah, which is translated the Christ. He again wouldn't have needed to do this to a Jewish audience. They fully understood this Greek word for Messiah, and they wouldn't have had a problem with it at all. In verse 42, he translates the word Cephas, he said, which is translated a stone. So, again, just to let them know. And I talked about Bethesda in 5 verse 2. And when he talks about that, he explains it in detail. And there is in Jerusalem, he said, not was, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. So he goes into great detail to explain this to some audience that might be reading this later on. And he wants them to understand that. So as we look at this, why was it written? It's written to show his deity. He doesn't even start out as there was this man Jesus. That's not the way the book starts out at all. Very interesting. He starts out with him being God. The word, logos, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He doesn't say there was this man Jesus and he was God. He starts out with, let me tell you about the Word, that is logos. I could go into great detail. Sometime I'd like to give a lesson on just that terminology through the Old Testament and the New, and the amazing use of this word logos, or word. Because typically when we think about a word, we think about something that's spoken. But as we look at this, verses 1 and 2 also lets us know in the beginning was the Word. And he wants that to be fully sink in, because he says he was in the beginning with God. So he's saying, when you look back as far as you can, as far as time is concerned, he was always existent. As far as time is concerned. Now, he doesn't go into detail before that, but by just making him God, certainly proves that. But in verse 3, he wants them to know that, let me tell you how great this being is. This being was so great, all things were made through him, and without him, in verse 3, nothing was made that was made. So he said, I'm not going to talk about, not starting off this off, I want you to clearly understand something. That we're not talking about just a human being. Then he goes on to say, in him is life, period. Now you can take physical life, you can take spiritual life, it really doesn't matter, in him is life. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So as we look at this, he wants to expand on this now about him being the light of men in verses 5 through 9. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He's not talking about some physical light here. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about providing spiritual light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness. To bear witness of who? Of the light. That all through him might believe. He was not that light, that is, John wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He said, you want spiritual light, You're going to get it from the Word. Logos. But then in verse 14, it says, and the Word, that is Logos, the one who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And what happened? We beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, not just, I don't think, His glory on the cross. Not just His glory of transfiguration, even though that's when it shined through the most. But throughout His life, He represented the Father in heaven. He and the Father were one. There was no separation from them. They were totally one in all they were doing. And that's what He's trying to say. This part of Godhead or deity became flesh. And His glory is clearly seen. But not just that, but it says in the last, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Him. Look at 16 and 17. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You really want to know about grace, He said? Came through Him. You really want to know about truth? Came through Him. It did not, was not a message given to Him. He was grace and truth. It wasn't like Moses who received this. He was grace and truth. Total. And as flesh, in verse 36, when John would talk about Him, he would let us know, and he had already said this in verse 29, but again the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So now we see something a little bit different. We see that He had to be flesh to be the Lamb. But He's the great I Am. You remember back in Exodus 3, 13, 14, when Moses said, well, who am I going to tell sent me? And God said, I am that I am. So you just tell them this. The great I Am sent you. Now that's a little confusing language to us. But it's not really when you take it in context. I have ever existed. There is no beginning, there's no end. It's not possible for us to fully understand that, but that's what He's saying. So He would say, before Abraham was, I am in 8:58. I don't know where you've ever looked through John to see how many times, and you're probably going to be confused a little bit because in most translations, for some reason, they want to add He to some of this. Now, they don't in this occasion, but they will on some other occasions we're going to look at. You'll see it that it's italicized because it wasn't in the original. You can't even find it in the original. It wasn't in the original Greek at all. There's no difference between the ones I'm going to use and this one. Before Abraham was, I am. And what he's saying is, I'm ever existent. There wasn't a beginning for me. As a human being, there was a beginning, but not who He really was. Look at 8, verse 24. We've quoted this many, many times, and we will add this to it, but again, you'll note in yours that it's not the case. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, not I am He, but that I am, you will die in your sins. What do you mean by that? I am. See, He kind of confuses this. He what? Now, if you don't believe that I'm ever existent, if that's not a, if you don't believe that I am God in the flesh, you'll die in your sins. That's what he's saying. Look at 9, verse 9. They knew this. That's why they were aggravated with Him. That's why they wanted to kill Him, because He was claiming that He was deity. Some said, this is He. Others said, He is like Him. But He said, again you'll note this, I am. Not I am He, but I am. He was simply letting them know that He, and this is, you look through John. John so many times talks about these conversations that he had. Look at 18, when they came into the garden to arrest Him. 18, verse 5. They come into the garden to arrest Him, and He says to them in verse 4, who are you seeking? Well, in verse 5, they answered Him saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed Him, stood with them. Again, He's been added. Then when He said to them, I am, what kind of reaction do they have? You ever wondered why they had this reaction? Why they had this strong reaction to that? What difference did it make if He just said, well, I'm Jesus? He wasn't saying that, and they knew that. Even the soldiers knew that when He said, I am. In other words, I've never, there's no beginning. I've always existed. Well, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And then immediately, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you have gave me, I have lost none. But, using it in a, in a simpler term, there's some things that he is ever existent in a figurative sense. In 6:35, in verse 48 and verse 41, he would say in John's account that I am the bread of life. Now again, not talking about the fact that he was necessarily God, even though that's pointed out in the 6th chapter over and over again. Because he's the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the ever-existent one. But he's showing that I am the bread of life. In other words, if you partake of me, not the Lord's Supper, you partake of me, you'll have life eternal. Why? Because he was life eternal. If you look at it in 8 verse 12 and 9 5, he says, I am the light of the world. We cannot give off light separate and apart from Jesus Christ. We're only a reflection of that true light. He gave us light. He brought light into the world. That's why they hated him. He showed them their evil deeds. That's why people don't necessarily care for us sometimes. It's because with our lives and with what we try to teach them, we show them their evil deeds. It's not an intent to put people down or hurt them, but to try to get them to change their lives to suit His. He said in 10 verse 9, I am the door. You're not going to get in any other way. You're going to come through me. There's no other way. But He not only was the door, He said, I am the good shepherd in 10, 11, and 14. You want to be led? You want to be led by someone that knows what they're doing? You want to know about this eternal one that leads us? It's Him. He leads us. He's the good shepherd. We need to follow Him, be His sheep. He said in verse 10, verse 36, I am the Son of God. This is not a, I was, I will be, I am. He says in 11 verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. What do you mean? Without Him there is no resurrection. If He's not resurrected first to never die again, we won't be either, according to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't believe that, then according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, we shouldn't even associate with people that don't believe in the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Spiritual life. You want it? You come through me. And in 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, not I will bring you that way. I will bring you the truth and I will bring you the life. I am that. I have ever, always been that. There's not one of these things that He hasn't been eternally. He's always been these things. Now, we may not have recognized it, and the Jews may not have recognized it, but certainly these things were things. And on these 7 occasions, for sure, and you would be amazed if you turn back to the book of John and see how many times he uses terminology like this, trying to get us to understand, not I will be, but I am, ever present, always will be, always was. Now, it's written highlighting the 7 signs or miracles He performed. There's only 7 that are specifically given. The waters turned to oinos, that is wine or grape juice, in 2, 1 through 11. And we see that happening, which was a tremendous sign. And it said it is the first sign that He ever did. Then healing the official's son or the nobleman's son in 4, 43 through 54. And that's an interesting story as well. And I would encourage you maybe to go back and look at some of these. And as we do our outline, we certainly will pass over these. But He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and this man had had this for 38 years. Now, I don't know if he'd had it all of his life. I originally thought maybe he was 38 years old. Not sure. But for 38 years, he'd been wanting someone to help him, to put him down in that pool that he might be healed, and Jesus heals him. Then this also gives the account, not the 4,000, but of the 5,000 men and plus the women and children in 6, 1 through 15. Also gives another one in 6, 16 through 24 where he walked on the water. All of these things are impossible separate and apart from God-given ability or being God. Then he healed a man that was blind from birth in 9, 1 through 41. Then he raised Lazarus from the dead in 11:38 through 44. So those are the ones that are highlighted in the book of John. Some of them totally different from ones that you'll read other places. You won't read about some of these in the other synoptic gospels. But it was also written to emphasize the passion, that is, his suffering and death. And that is most of the book, from chapter 12, really all the way to the end in some respects, but at least through the end of 19th chapter. First, we find his betrayal and arrest. We find then that would have been, to any of us, to have a close friend betray us, and then to come and arrest him as if he's some kind of a common criminal. Then we find the soldiers are awed by him. They fall back. The only one that gives an account of that, he could have kept them from arresting him. He could have walked away from them. They'd never even known that he was there. But no, that wasn't what he was doing. Then we find Peter's denials. Then we find the trial before Pilate in 18:28 through 40. It doesn't give, some of the other details as some of the other Gospels do. Then we find that he's scourged. He's beaten. That whip that we talk about so many times that had the bone or the metal in it, that they just ripped open your back with it. And they weren't limited how many times they could hit you, like the Jews were. And Pilate beat him. And there he is, humiliated by the soldiers, just treated as if he's a common criminal, as if he's a nobody. As they bow before him as if, well, you think you're somebody. Well, you're not. We're greater than you are. And then we find the Jewish mob there just crying out over and over, crucify him, crucify him. Can you imagine this man who had done no wrong, who had gone about doing good, who had healed people, who had raised people from the dead, who could walk on water, who could do anything really, who had brought life to this world, who had created everything, and you've got this Jewish mob going, crucify him. Let it be on our heads and on the heads of our children. It's not said in here, but that's what they had said. And then we find him having a discussion with Pilate about who he really is. And it's interesting in this discussion because Pilate's trying to get out of this, but he's already beaten him. He's already agreed to this. He's already agreed to release Barabbas to them. But he's still wanting something. And then there he is, required to carry his own cross. And this one gives nothing about Simon coming and carrying it the rest of the way. It just says he was forced to carry his cross. And then we find the crucifixion. We find him there on the cross. We find that after he had been beaten, and from other accounts, we find that the blood certainly is flowing from his body from various places where he has suffered. We find then on the cross that there he is hanging there in total misery as a human being. This I am, the Word, hanging there. And we know His great power. We know His ability. Well, why does He do this? Well, because He loves us. He loves us so much that He's wanting to take care. And John talks about the situation between Him and Jesus' mother. And then it just simply says two other things that we talked about last week. I thirst. And it is finished. And He's just letting it be known that He's accomplished everything that God has sent Him to do. There's not one thing that He hasn't done in this body of flesh that He needed to do. And we find then the soldiers are around there before His death. There they are dividing out His garments and casting lots for them, just like it had been prophesied. And then I talked about these other things. And then we find in the last part of this, He dies. And then we find that Nicodemus does some things, and then Joseph of Arimathea provides the tomb for the Logos, the Son of God, who died on this cross, the one who came to bring, and they didn't understand. Thankfully, we have it all written down. We have it written down in such beautiful language in the book of John. This great, awesome being in a body of flesh, suffering horribly for our sins. In return, what do? A very unique gospel. I would say it's, of all of them, it's the most unique. It strongly emphasizes the deity of Christ, starting and finishing with that theme, and over again proving who He was. But we see the Word becoming flesh, performing signs, interacting with others, and finally dying on the cross for our sins. What a beautiful, beautiful story of love. And John certainly was an author of love. Now, it's not that John didn't have his moments. John certainly would look around and be very upset with those that would not follow Jesus. He was one of the sons of thunder. We think of him as a very loving man, but he also was one of the sons of thunder. He certainly had that strong feeling about our Lord and Savior. And he carried that out through the rest of his life. But this gospel, this being, Logos, the Word, not only was the Word in fact, he was the one that brought the Word of salvation. And for any that need to be obedient to the gospel today, we would encourage you to think seriously about that. And if you have any needs, we'd certainly help you in any way we can. Would you please stand?